Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. So happy to be back here with you. Thanks for your patience with me. I will assume that you had patience with me, that I was out sick for a few days. Thank you very much to Chris Check and to Edgar, who covered for me while I was away. And Jimmy Akin's here today. We got 2 hours of open form. You are welcome to call and ask whatever you like. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, of course, is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of many books. I got a stack of Jimmy's books right here with me. Let me mention a couple I don't usually mention. Teaching with Authority. He's the author of that. The subtitle being How to Cut Through Doctrinal Confusion and Understand What the Church Really Says. And then let me see another one. Fathers Know Best. I rarely mention that one. Your Essential Guide to the Teachings of the Early Church. And also the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cyril Kellett. You're dressed like a lumberjack today, sort of.
Well, thank you. I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing.
Before we came on the air, I made a Monty Python reference and said, you're a lumberjack and you're okay. Mm-hmm. And then you started whistling a song, but it wasn't that tune. You started whistling the Daniel Boone song.
Oh, I sometimes do that, replace mm-hmm. one melody for another. And
audio malapropism.
Yeah, I think I file them very close together in my brain.
Mm-hmm. They're similar.
Limited space. And then when I retrieve them, I don't always retrieve the right melody. I didn't realize I had done Daniel Boone, though. Mm-hmm. I loved the Daniel Boone TV show when I was a kid.
Did you?
Oh, I was so happy when that came on.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Cool.
Yeah, Daniel Boone was a man. That's actually the first line of the song. I never thought about that.
He was a brave man.
Daniel Boone was a man. That's a weird way to start a song. But what a good show. Yes, I look like a lumberjack because earlier we did a pre-record, you and I was wearing an orange shirt, and you said I look like a jack-o'-lantern, so I thought I would improve upon
it. You smile a lot, and you were in orange. Mm-hmm. And mm-hmm. also dubbed you Halloween Cy, yeah. And we talked about the 1974 David Bowie song Diamond Dogs,
oh, yeah.
which is about a post-apocalyptic scenario where people, the survivors, like may go to an abandoned jewelry store and get a diamond brooch, and so that's why they're called the Diamond Dogs. One of the characters in the song is Halloween Jack, and we're told he's a real cool cat and he lives on top of Manhattan Chase Bank, obviously. And I mentioned that I was having trouble getting the lyric out of my head. Halloween Cy is a real cool guy, and he lives on top of Manhattan Chase. The elevator is broke, so he slides down a rope onto the street below. O Tarzan, go man, go.
I thought I would avoid all this trouble of getting of getting called a pumpkin by changing shirts, but no, you went with lumberjack. I think lumberjack is good. Lumberjack is a very honorable profession, I think.
Yeah.
I think, you know, providing the ability for people to build homes, mm-hmm. it's a noble work.
Among many other consumer goods.
But if it had to be one of those two jacks, a lumberjack or a jack-o'-lantern, I would take lumberjack.
Okay.
Yeah.
De gustibus non est disputandum.
When you say that, that makes me think you would pick jack-o'-lantern.
No, but, I'm just saying there's no disputing about taste.
All right. I can give out the number, 888-318-7884, but lines have filled up as we were discussing. And John in Texas is numero uno today. John, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello, Mr. Akin. My question today is regarding Deuteronomy 21, verses 10 through 14. Mm-hmm. How would you answer a skeptic who asks, why would God command what appears to be sexual slavery? Thank you, sir.
Okay, well, first thing, we should read the text, and God is not demanding that anyone go out and take sex slaves. Here's what the passage says. When you go out for battle against your enemies, and Yahweh your God gives them into your hand, and you lead the captives away, so it's presupposing they've taken captives, and you see among the captives a woman beautiful in appearance, and you become attached to her, and you want to take her as a wife, so it's presupposing all of this stuff has happened. This is not God commanding anybody to do this. This is just saying, okay, you went out, you got in battle, God let you have a victory, and you got attracted to one of the captive women. What do you do in that situation? You want to make her your wife. Then you shall bring her into your household, and she shall shave her head, and she shall trim her nails. So she, if she's got long, beautiful fingernails like women often do, she's going to cut those off. And she's going to shave off all her hair. Psych Hellet.
Yes.
If you've been attracted to a woman and then she cuts off all her hair and chops off all her fingernails, is that going to make her more attractive or less attractive to you?
Less. I love fingernails. That's one of
them. Yeah. Okay. So
crazy for fingernails.
So the first thing God wants to happen in this situation is he wants to make the woman less attractive. I wonder what that might be. And she shall remove the clothing of her captivity from her, and she shall remain in your house, and she shall mourn her father and mother for a full month. So, Sai, if you just killed this woman's relatives, including her father and mother, and brought her into your household, and she's cut off her hair and chopped off her fingernails, and now she's wailing and keening for her father and mother for a full month, is that going to make you more or less inclined to want this woman as your wife?
I'm not really big on wailing and keening. I'm going to go with less.
Yeah, if anything, it's going to make you feel kind of guilty for your participation in the slaying of her family. After this, you may know her and you may marry her and she may become your wife. Okay, so only after all that month, you got to support this woman for a month. She's going to make herself look ugly and she's going to painfully emotionally remind you for a full month of what you did to her family. And only if you still want her after all that, she may become your wife. What happens if you have buyer's remorse? And then, if you do not take delight in her, then you shall let her go to do whatever she wants, but you shall not treat her as a slave. So if she was a slave, you could like sell her to someone else, you know, and get some money back on your investment of, you know, killing her family and then bringing her home and supporting her for a full month and putting up with all the wailing and keening and stuff like that. You don't get to do that. You cannot sell her. You cannot recoup your investment. Why? Since you have dishonored her. So God acknowledges right in this passage that this is a bad thing, that this you are dishonoring this woman by doing this to her. And he puts a bunch of restrictions on it to disincentivize you from dishonoring this woman by forcing her to marry you. God is not endorsing sexual slavery. God is trying to mitigate sexual slavery and get men not to do it, even though it was part of their culture. It was expected. If you conquer people, you see an attractive woman, you can take her as a wife. They had hard hearts, as Jesus said. They weren't prepared to give up those customs altogether. So God is regulating it, making it harder for these men to do these things, and flatly acknowledges at the climax of the passage that this is bad. This is dishonoring these women.
I'm going to leave that there, John, because you have brought us to the break. Thank you very much for the question. We'll take that break. We'll be right back with, wow, every line full now. Lots and lots of questions to come. It's Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
On Mother Angelica Answering the Call, Father Joseph and Doug Keck mine decades of phone calls answered by Mother Angelica. No subject is off limits and no problem too big for the wisdom and compassion of the one and only Mother Angelica.
Mother Angelica Answering the Call, Sunday afternoon, 2 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. It's Open Forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy Akin, as I said earlier, the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. A new episode drops each Friday and it immediately becomes one of the most popular things, one of the most popular documentary podcasts that you can find. And what drops tomorrow, Jimmy?
We're taking a trip back to 1982 in Chicago, and we're going to be looking at the 1982 Chicago Tylenol murders, where a bunch of people went to the store, bought Tylenol, came home, and dropped dead. And it was found that the some of the capsules in the bottles that they bought had been laced with cyanide. And so this looked like a clear case of murder. The government quickly developed the theory that it was the work of a lone, crazy individual who went to stores, picked up bottles, took them home, laced them with cyanide, and then put them back on the shelves, and which was very easy to do back then. They didn't have all the modern product tampering things we do now. That's why we have those now, is because of this series of murders. That's right. Why the boxes are glued shut. There's an outer seal around the rim of the bottle, and there's an inner seal under the cap. So if someone has poisoned the capsules inside, you can tell that's been done, or tell it's been tampered with anyway. But the government adopted very quickly this lone, crazy individual theory. We're going to be telling you about the lone individuals who were kind of crazy that they suspected. And then we're going to reveal why the lone crazy individual theory is wrong.
Really?
They took a fundamental misstep in their interpretation of the case early on, and it derailed it.
Oh, I have to listen. I remember that case, but I didn't know that the later development said that it had been wrong, that idea.
It's not just later developments. They mismanaged this from the beginning, and Johnson & Johnson was happy to have them settle on the lone and crazy individual theory.
Well, you always hear that Johnson & Johnson handled this. I think they teach it in business school as well.
They do. Yeah. How to handle public relations disasters based on this case. And they did a great job from a public relations perspective.
Oh, there's a little tease for you, because that's not the only perspective. All right, check it out tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Mysterious.fm is where you can go, or just type in Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Let's see. Next, we have Yeonatan in Illinois watching on YouTube. I hope that I pronounced that right. Yeonatan, is that correct?
No, it's Yeonatan.
Yeonatan. Okay, I beg your pardon.
Accent on the
name. On the
yeah. Yeah. Accent accent was on the ho, the way he said it. Yeonatan.
Oh, I bet. Yes, you're right.
So accent on the antepenult.
Yes. I'm a Hebrew Catholic. That's my name is Hebrew.
Yeah, great for you. Same name as Jonathan in English.
Yes, that is my English name. Actually, Jews usually have two names. We usually have a name in the native language of the land and the name and a Hebrew name.
Like Saul and Paul.
Yes.
Or Jimmy and Yaqub.
Yeah. But my question is this. I have a question. So how do I respond to Protestants... because I'm still an RCIA. I'm still, relatively new to the Catholic faith. Going through the process of being confirmed and everything. But how do I respond to my Protestant friends who ask me continuously about the Blessed Virgin Mary, how the brothers and sisters, it's mentioned brothers and sisters of the Messiah in the Gospels, and I try to explain it to them that these are relatives, because the word Adelphos means not just brother, it means relative. But what else can I say towards my Protestant brothers and sisters?
Okay, well, the first thing I'd point out, Yeonatan, is this comes up a lot, and we've got a lot of resources as a result for it on Catholic.com. So to get some additional background beyond what I'll share, you can also go to Catholic.com and type in Brothers of Christ or Virginity of Mary, and all kinds of things are going to come up. In terms of what I would point out, well, you're correct that the term Adelphos, which literally gets translated as brother, can mean a bunch of different things. It can mean, for example, brothers German, which is what we would otherwise call a full brother, meaning he's your brother and he's got the two same parents. It can also mean half brother, where you have one parent in common, either the father or the mother. It can mean adopted brothers, you know, people who are legally your brother, even though they don't share either parent in common. It can mean foster brothers or stepbrothers, where they're the children of one parent legally, but that's not your biological parent. So like your stepfather's sons would be your stepbrothers, but they don't share, since it's your stepfather, he's not your biological father, he's your legal father. And since they're not sons of your mother, they're not biological brothers. So stepbrothers is another meaning. Then we get wider uses, in particular in Hebrew circles. The term brother could be used for any male relative, because as you may know, biblical Hebrew does not have words for, it doesn't have as many male kinship terms as we do in English. It has a word, it has the word for father, ab, it has the word for brother, ach, and it has the word for son. And so all male relatives have to go into one of those categories. And a father is anyone you're descended from. A brother is a son is anyone descended from you, no matter how many generations later. And a brother is anybody else. So things like cousins, nephews, those are going to go in the brother category in terms of biblical relationship naming conventions in Hebrew, among Hebrews. And then it can take on yet other meanings, like people who are just affiliated in some way, such as by spiritual ties. That's why we as Christians are brothers. So it can mean a bunch of different things. And we have to look at the at other factors to determine which meaning is most appropriate in which case. So, Sykelet, could the brothers of Jesus mentioned in Scripture have been his brothers German?
Well,
his full brothers.
No, not consistently with what we
okay,
are.
Okay, why not? Why not?
Because a full brother would mean that his parents were Mary and Joseph, and their parents would be Mary and Joseph.
Uh-huh. Right. So they can't share the same human father. Therefore, they cannot be brothers German. And this is something that I think is important to point out to people who are very tied to the idea that they're his half-brothers, because they'll just look at the which would mean Joseph is their father and Mary is their mother, and so they're half-brothers because Jesus doesn't have Joseph as a biological father. I think it's important to point this out, because they'll say, well, it's the word brother. What's the most natural meaning of the word brother? We should just go with that. Well, the most natural meaning of the word brother is brother German. And that's it can't mean that here, because Joseph is not Jesus's father. So if Joseph and Mary are their parents, they cannot be brothers German. And therefore, nobody who's a Christian and believes in the virgin birth of Christ believes that the most normal meaning of the word brother applies to these individuals. All of us who believe in the virgin birth of Christ have to say the word brother here is not taking on its normal meaning. And once you make that point, it opens up the doors to, okay, so what other meanings are there? Half-brother is not the most normal meaning of the word. So we shouldn't just assume it's half-brother. There are all these other possible meanings. Now, I think we can eliminate some of them, like the idea of being spiritual brothers, because that's true of all Christians. And if that were the case, you wouldn't have this certain group of individuals, most prominently James the Just, described as Jesus's brothers. It's implied there's some kind of family relationship here. So there is a family relationship, and we can eliminate full brother. We can eliminate spiritual brother, which is a non-family relationship. It's one of these other meanings. It just based on certain texts, you could think it's half brother, but you could also say they're stepbrothers or adopted brothers or cousins or nephews or something like that. And it's a little tricky to try to pin down which it is, but we do have evidence in the New Testament against it being half brothers. On the half brother theory, Joseph and Mary would be their parents. But we have evidence against that in that when the angel Gabriel, this is in Luke 2, when the angel Gabriel shows up to tell Mary that she's going to be the mother of the Messiah, her immediate response is, "How will this be? Because I know not man." So she obviously knows the facts of life here. She knows how women get babies. And she's saying, "How is this going to be? Because I'm not doing that. I don't have relations with a man." Well, at this moment, she's already betrothed to Joseph. She's already legally married to him, which is why Matthew says that Joseph planned to divorce her quietly, because it would have to break this legal relationship between them. So if she's already legally married and is saying, "How am I going to get pregnant? Because I don't know a man," that suggests she's not planning on an ordinary marriage. That suggests she's planning on a chaste, not just a chaste marriage, but a continent marriage, where she and Joseph are not going to be having sexual relations, which is in fact what a document from the second century known as the Infancy Gospel of James, also known as the Proto-Evangelium of James, says. It says that Joseph was an elderly widower who already had children and was not looking to have more children, and that's why he was willing to become the married guardian of a consecrated virgin like Mary, who had been vowed to virginity. And so we've got that in the second century, and that perfectly explains the situation we would have here, in which case the so-called brothers of Jesus were his brothers. They were his stepbrothers through Joseph, not half-brothers through Mary. There are other possibilities that have also been explored, but to just cite another, and that, by the way, is the earliest record we have of a discussion of precisely who these brothers are. It indicates they were stepbrothers. Another indication that suggests that they were not his half-brothers is in John 19 at the crucifixion. Mary's there at the foot of the cross, and Jesus acknowledges her and the beloved disciple, the author of the gospel, and says, "Son, behold your mother, and mother, behold your son." And it tells us that from that moment, the beloved disciple took Mary into his own household. And this would make no sense if Mary had other children. If Mary's own sons were around, Mary's own sons would be the ones that she would be cared for by. In fact, it would be a colossal insult to assign her to an outsider, to someone who's not a family member. It would imply something was devastatingly wrong with Jesus' own brothers if he couldn't trust them to care for their own mother. So that also suggests that these were not her children, because the only way to explain her assignment for care to an outsider is if they're not her children. Those are a few of the points that I would point out. But like I said, there's lots more on Catholic.com, Yehonatan, and I hope Yehonatan, make sure I get the accent on the antepenult, and check out Catholic.com. Just type in Brothers of Christ or Virginity of Mary.
Thank you very much for the call. Appreciate it. There are loads more folks on the line, so on we go. Daniel is in Spokane, Washington, watching on YouTube. Daniel, thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, I just wanted to know if we're allowed to be cremated, and if so, can we have our ashes spread?
Okay, so we are allowed to be cremated under Catholic discipline, and we are not allowed to have our ashes spread, if you just mean like distributed outside or poured into the sea or something like that. The current Catholic discipline on this point is the ashes need to be kept together in the main. Now, that is not to say that they can't be in more than one place, but you can't just go dump them outside. There is a recent document that came out from the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith just at the end of last year, in which it indicated that you could inter some of the remains. The technical term for cremated remains is cremains, it also, you can just call them ashes, even though they're actually not ashes, they're crushed bone, because the flesh burns away and then they crush the bones, and that's what we call the ashes, but really it's crushed bone. And so you can take the cremated remains and inter them in common with other people's cremated remains. You can mix them in with other people's, as long as the name of the deceased person is preserved. There's a little more to say about this, and it's kind of interesting, so I'll say it on the other side of the break.
Hang on, if you would, Daniel. The break will be over as quick as that, and then we'll be right back and finish that answer for you. Catholic Answers Live, open forum, Jimmy Akin, our guest.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore. Visit whyweirecatholic.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate, a dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Tomorrow on Mortal Life, the life you were meant to live.
We'll look at how the theology of the body can help you live a more abundant life.
That's tomorrow on Mortal Life, 10 a.m. Eastern, 9 Central on EWTN Radio.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. A little bit of groovy music. I love it when it sneaks up on me like that, when I forget it's Thursday and then the groovy music shows up. Jimmy Akin here as our guest. Groovy music, lots of questions. That makes for a very nice Thursday afternoon. At least it's Thursday afternoon for us. Maybe it's Thursday evening where you are, or even Friday morning. Wherever you're listening, we're glad you're here. We're going back to Daniel to get an answer on cremation. I just got to read you this ad. How'd you like to save some money and end up with some great Catholic resources? Right now at shop.catholic.com, take advantage of our store-wide savings with our 24-24-24 promotion. That's 24% off every order of $24 or more until the 24th of this month. Just use the promo code New Year when you check out at shop.catholic.com. Great time to get some resources by Jimmy Akin, The Fathers Know Best, The Daily Defense, The Bible is the Catholic Book, and his number one School of Apologetics course, Beginning Apologetics, all waiting for you to get them at 24% off. Just use the promo code New Year at shop.catholic.com. And Carrie didn't make me say anything weird in that whole script. Thank you, Carrie. Daniel is on the line still, Jimmy, and wants to know about cremation, and you were in the midst of an answer.
Yeah, so as I mentioned, it is possible, according to a very recent document that came out, to intermix the cremated remains of one person with the cremated remains of other people. And the reason that question got asked was because there our churches, sacred places, churches and similar graveyards, things like that, known as ossuaries, which have been around for centuries, that knit together the bones of deceased people. So like this is something you might find, for example, in a historic abbey or monastery where, you know, they bury all the monks together, and then after the flesh decays, they take the bones and make structures out of them. This is their custom. It's not everybody's custom, but you go into some of these places and you'll see things that are like, look like chandeliers made out of skulls and stuff from the former monks. And you'll see frequently a written phrase in these ossuaries that in Latin, it's memento mori, and it means remember death. And so the idea is it's a reminder to the monks in the monastery who are still alive. Remember, this is where you're going to end up, just like these other guys whose skeletons you can see right in front of you. And so a bishop asked, well, can you kind of do the same thing with cremated remains? Could you take cremains from different people and intermix them the same way we have the body parts of different people intermixed in an ossuary? And the DDF wrote back and said, yeah, there doesn't seem to be a problem in principle. I mean, they didn't say it this way, but heck, the cremated remains are just crushed bone anyway. So if you can mix the bones themselves, you could mix the little bits of bone. But what they wanted was just like if you go to a monastery, they're going to have a record of all the people who are buried in that crypt. You know, they're not going to forget their individual identities. And so if you're going to mix cremated remains together, they want a permanent record of these are the people who were there so we can pray for them. There was also another question that this same bishop asked, which was, can you take a small part of the person's cremated remains and put them in a place that was significant to that person during life? And they said, yes, you can. So this is where you don't have to keep them all in the same urn. You can take out a small portion of them and store them in a place that was meaningful to that person in life. But and so you could look at that and say, well, that's scattering, but it's not the same thing as just dumping them somewhere. The requirement was that it be a sacred place. And that it not only has to be significant to the person in life, it has to be a sacred place, and there has to be a record of who this person is. So, for example, you could, with your parish's permission, if your parish was really important to you, even if most of your ashes are in an ossuary somewhere, let's say, you could have a small portion of your ashes stored in your parish because it's a sacred place and so forth, or in your parish graveyard or whatever. So there's more flexibility on this, but what is not presently allowed is scattering in the traditional sense, where you go and you essentially dump the ashes into the ocean or into the forest or from an airplane, just willy-nilly. That's not allowed, in part because what it doesn't do is preserve the memory of the person in a way that people who visit the location can pray for the departed.
Daniel, I'm going to leave it there. As I said, very busy today, lots of calls, and we've got Thomas the TikTok engine here. So thank you, Daniel. I hope that was helpful to you. Thomas the TikTok engine comes in from time to time, takes questions from TikTok, and then gets answers and brings them back to TikTok. Right? Did I do that right?
You did it. That's it, Ty. Nailed it.
Welcome back, Thomas the TikTok engine. Waiting for the newest member of the TikTok family.
That's correct.
In April.
That's
with
correct.
Much anticipation.
Yes.
So
yeah.
Those of you who are in a praying mood, if you'd pray for Thomas and his wife and the child to come, we'd very much appreciate that. Thomas, go ahead with your TikTok question.
Thank you very much, Ty. Thanks for asking people to pray for us. That would be very appreciated. And Jimmy, thanks for answering this question. This person on TikTok asked us if we can do a video on the 7 apocryphal books of Scripture and talk about if there are connections to the New Testament and if they were accepted by Jews.
Okay, so the there are seven books plus parts of two others that are in the Protestant community often called Apocrypha. Catholics don't use that term. It means hidden, and there is nothing about these books that was ever hidden. They were part of standard Greek translations of the Bible from the time, from before the time of Jesus. So we use a different term for them. We commonly call them deuterocanonicals, and they are connected to the New Testament. There are various places in the New Testament that refer to these books. For example, in Hebrews chapter 11, it's giving a list of famous heroes of the Old Testament, and it mentions how some of the Old Testament heroes were martyred, even though they could have gotten released, but they didn't want to get released. They were willing to be martyred because they were hoping for a better resurrection. And that's a reference to something that happens in the book of 2 Maccabees, which is one of these seven books. You will not find people being martyred in order to obtain a better resurrection anywhere else in the Old Testament, but you will find it in 2 Maccabees. Bible scholars of all persuasions, including Protestants, Bible scholars acknowledge these connections. They'll acknowledge that one, for example. They'll also acknowledge that in the early chapters of Romans, Paul is drawing on the deuterocanonical book of wisdom for some of the ideas that he expresses. And Jesus himself, in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, follows up the Lord's Prayer by saying, by giving a little commentary, because one of the clauses of the Lord's Prayer is forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Jesus follows that up by saying, for if you do not forgive others their debts, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your debts. That's something that is expressed exactly once in the Old Testament, and it's in Sirach 28. It's in another of the deuterocanonical books. So we do find connections between deuterocanonical books and the New Testament. In terms of were they accepted by Jews, they were accepted by some Jews, not by all Jews. It varied from one Jewish community to another, but they were accepted by the Christian community.
Great. Thank you, Jimmy.
Thank you, Thomas, the TikTok engine. Should we have people come up with names for the baby TikTok or no?
You know, I've been so annoying, like, rejecting every name that my wife comes up with that, you know, maybe we could have a few more suggestions for me to reject in addition.
You could have an internet contest. You could raise money. You could auction off the naming rights.
I love it.
The naming rights to the baby. Come
okay.
on. Think
now,
about that.
I'll ask my beloved wife if that's okay.
I would pay money if you named the baby Bodie McBoatface.
Oh, gosh. Jimmy, that's way more enticing to me than I think you realize. I gotta respect a good meme.
Can call him Bodie for short, you know, just, hey, come over here, Bodie.
Or just call him Mick.
Yeah?
Yeah, Bodie McBoatface, just call him Mick. All right. Thank you again, Thomas.
Thank you, Si. Thank you, Jimmy.
Off we go to Ontario, Canada. Ava, our good old friend Ava in Ontario, watching on YouTube. Ava, welcome back.
Hello, thank you very much.
I'm so glad you called again. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay. So I was wondering if you want to pray to a certain saint, but you can't find any prayers or novenas that are written to them, can you write your own?
Yeah, of course. You can pray in any word you want. There's nothing in the Christian faith that says you can only use pre-approved prayers. In fact, a lot of people make up prayers on the spot. You know, they just pray extemporaneously. So if you can do that, you can make up prayers that you would use over a series of 9 days or whatever it is for the novena you're wanting to do. What you can't do in Catholic circles is automatically publish them. If you're going to publish prayers, then you need to get them run by the bishop to make sure there aren't any problems with them. You need to get an imprimatur on them. But in terms of private prayer, you can pray whatever you choose, and thus you can make up a novena if you wish, a series of 9 prayers.
Oh, thank you.
No problem.
Ava, it's always so nice when you call. I feel like we missed you for a while, but you've been back a couple times now. It's nice to talk with you.
Yes, thank you very much.
All right, you brought us to the break, though, Ava. So off we go to the break, back with more questions for Jimmy Akin right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
He is only one of four popes honored as the great.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Leo I was pope at a time when Roman civilization was being overrun by barbarian armies. He stood as a light in the darkness and even saved the city of Rome from destruction by Attila and the Huns. Leo died in 461.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks, Sean, in Port Perry, Canada, for telling me where I can get the Daniel Boone show. I appreciate that. Fess Parker, Daniel Boone. I think I've been saying the phones are busy, and I might have discouraged people. And now there's a line open, so if you want to get on it, 888-318-7884 is the number. Going to Ohio now. Rich is listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Rich, glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
So in at Mass on Sunday during the petitions, that. Mm-hmm. They use the word equity in the petition, and I know, most people know, that is a socialist term, or as I like to say, it's a postmodern humanist materialist term that is used by those atheistic people. And I was going to write a letter to the church explaining all this, but I just wanted to blow it by you guys in case I missed something.
Okay.
Well, the term equity is a term that has undergone some evolution in meaning recently. Historically, equity is something like the value. I mean, at least is how it's been most commonly used until quite recently. It would be like the value of an investment that you own. And recently, though, it's come to take on a new meaning. It's sometimes contrasted with the term equality, which itself has multiple different meanings. But one way that the two terms are understood when they're juxtaposed with each other is equality refers to equal opportunity, and equity refers to equal outcomes. So the idea is that we have equality if everybody has an equal opportunity. Like, let's say they want to go out and make $100. Well, everyone, if they've got an equal opportunity, then we have equality. But not everyone may succeed in making $100. Some people might make $100. Other people might make nothing. Some people might make $20. Some people might make $50. So there is equality here because everyone had an equal opportunity, but there's not equity because not everybody has the same result. And whereas there would be equity if everybody made $100, or if everybody made $50, or if everybody made $20, or if everyone made nothing. You'd have equity in each of those situations because the outcome was the same for everybody. And this term has become polarizing. It is, as you mentioned, used by various individuals, some of whom are socialistic or even communistic in their outlook. But it is at variance with the historic American ideal of equality, in the sense of we want everyone to be treated equal and have equal opportunity. Doesn't guarantee equal outcomes. And usually the only way you can have equal outcomes is by refusing to let some people exploit their freedom and reining in the freedom of some people. So this is a term that's quite divisive today. And even though you know, there are some situations where equity may be appropriate. If you're just using the term equity in a parish setting without further qualification, and Rich, you didn't mention any further qualification. I didn't hear the prayer, so I don't know exactly how it was expressed. If you just say, may there be equity for all people, most of the congregation won't know what that means. And of the people who do, they are, many of them, such as yourself, are likely to associate this with particular political movements. And that's something the church is very cautious about, because politics is not a realm of church teaching. And we want to keep the church neutral in terms of political concerns. We want to pray for good things, but we want to keep the church neutral in terms of particular political movements, because people can reasonably disagree about the application of Catholic moral principles to different social situations. And so we shouldn't be descending to, you know, particular, by which I mean specific policy proposals, like, you know, oh, let, you know, we pray to the Lord that the minimum wage be raised from this level to this other level. That's just way too specific. Or we shouldn't be praying things like, you know, we pray to the Lord that the zoning laws in this neighborhood get changed so this kind of business can open up. You know, that's something that is just it's on too small a level. And certainly if you're praying for equality of outcome among all peoples, that's gonna have a lot of negative consequences, especially for people who otherwise would have had freedom to achieve more. You're not allowing them to achieve more. And so I would suggest that it would be better in a parish setting to avoid politically loaded terms and pray in terms of things that everybody can agree on. Like, how about justice? Justice, you can pray for justice for all people without a problem, because everybody should have justice. There are different conceptions of what does justice look like, and that's where things can get divisive, but we shouldn't be being divisive and political in the prayers at Mass. And so if it were up to me, if I were writing the prayers for a Mass, I would not use politically loaded terms like that. I would try to find things that are good and that we can all agree about, or at least broadly agree about, that are not associated with current particular political movements.
Does that make sense to you, Rich?
Yes. Perfect sense. Thank you very much. Have a great evening. Afternoon.
Yeah, you as well. Thank you. Thanks very much. Elijah is in Birmingham, Alabama, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Suddenly, I can't pronounce Guadalupe. Really? I don't know where that came from. I apologize, Guadalupe Radio Network. Elijah, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
It's okay. It's a hard word.
It's not that hard. Thank you very much. I appreciate you letting me off the hook. But that was a fail on my part. That was just a fail.
So my question is, from a Catholic reading of sacred scripture, what is the status of the Levitical covenant? And do we expect the fulfillment prophetically, or?
By Levitical covenant, do you mean a covenant that God made with the tribe of Levi, such that their descendants would be the servants, liturgical servants and priests in the Jewish nation?
Okay, correct, yes.
Okay, well, the church's understanding is that that has been superseded, and that now Christ is our high priest, and he has other priests under him and other liturgical servants known as deacons. So the whole Jewish economy of worship was brought to an end from a Christian perspective by the destruction of the temple in AD 70, and has been succeeded by the liturgical economy introduced by and centered on Christ himself.
May I ask a follow-up?
Yeah, please do.
So with relation to the covenant with Judah, Obviously, mm-hmm. Christ is genealogically related to Judah, mm-hmm. But the Levites, he's not. So I guess my question is there a stipulation in that covenant? I'm not remembering where it just sort of terminates when something, I think you're referring to Hebrews, if I'm not mistaken, or...
Yeah, and Hebrews indicates that the, I mean, Hebrews points out that you know, Jesus is of the tribe of Judah, he's not of the tribe of Levi. Nevertheless, he's our high priest. And what Hebrews says is that a change like that means the law has changed. And so the law instituting the, there's not a description of anywhere I'm thinking of the God's use of the Levites as a covenant. I don't recall any passage in the Old Testament that refers to a covenant with Levi or anything like that. It was a law that in Judaism you had to be a descendant of Levi to have one of these functions. But according to the author of Hebrews, the law has changed.
Elijah, I'm going to leave it there because there are many, many folks on the line. Mary's in New York City watching on YouTube. Mary, could you try to be quick with your question so Jimmy could get you an answer?
Yes, very quickly, with all the trouble in the world, wars, civil unrest, things just seem to be getting worse and worse. Is it Jimmy's opinion that we are at least in the beginning of the tribulation? That's my question.
Thank you, Mary.
No, it's actually not. The situation in the world right now, as bad as it is, ain't nearly as bad as it's been. Humans are subject to what's sometimes called hindsight bias, and that has a meaning I won't go into here because of time, but we tend to remember the past as being better than it was, and we therefore tend to compare present situations to the past unfavorably. You know, we say things are worse now, and there's a popular idea that things are getting worse and worse. And this isn't unique to our generation. This is an inbuilt human bias that has been with us all the way down through human history. So if you go back to the ancient Greeks, you're going to find them, or the ancient Egyptians, or any ancient people in the Middle Ages, you're going to find people saying, oh, the youth are so disrespectful today. Things are so much worse now than they were when I was a kid. You're going to have all that kind of stuff happening in every single age because it's a known cognitive bias that we have. And so rather than relying on impressions of how things are going, we need to look as neutrally and comprehensively as we can at objective things. And actually, there's a very good case to be made that things are better now in human history. With all, believe it or not, with all the problems we've got today, they're actually better now than they have been in the past. And there are various metrics that you can look at to show that. The chance of dying violently, for example, whether by war or whatever else, is vastly lower than it has been at any point in human history. For a book on this, if you want to read it, and it's not by a Christian, but it contains valuable data, there's a book called The Better Angels of Our Nature by Steven Pinker. And he's not a Christian. In fact, I believe he's an atheist. But he points out whether you measure it archaeologically over millennia or over centuries or over decades, the chance of dying by violence has just been going down. And the world is not becoming more dangerous and more violent. It's becoming the opposite. It's becoming safer. So that's not to say there aren't big problems today, including worrying concerns about religious liberty and things like that. There are, and we need to keep an eye on them because eventually we will get to a point where the final tribulation before the second coming of Christ happens. But I don't see evidence that we're in it right now. I can't say for sure we're not at the very, very, very fringe beginnings, but I don't see evidence for saying we're in it now.
Mary, thank you for getting the question out quickly so Jimmy was able to get you an answer. There's still folks on the line. If you're on the line, hang on. We're going to come right back. If you haven't dialed yet, there'll be at least two lines open during the break. Perfect time to call. 888-318-7884. It's open forum, and I haven't said it enough, so I will say it now. Open forum means open to anyone. You do not have to be Catholic to call. The name of the show is Catholic Answers Live, but anybody is welcome. And if you have a question having to do with, well, just about anything, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884.